Well, today as we continue on in our series, Christian Rebranded, really the heart behind this and the understanding is that the word Christian has been used for so long that it seems to really be used by such a diverse group of people that we've said really it's got a bit of a branding problem. And so instead of retitling ourselves, we wanted to just refocus this word, because when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, that was it. That he didn't call them Christians, he called them disciples. And he even said to them, he kind of gave them some guidelines around how they should be or what kind of disciples they should be. And he said, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And we've been speaking about that kind of heart of Jesus, that as he walked through this earth, he focused and his attention was to say, make sure that as you live out life, that you live in such a way that people would see my kind of love coming out through you. And so we've been looking at different aspects of that love, and it's been good to be able to do that and kind of have that focus. And one of the things that John said, though, about the kind of love that Jesus gave, because as we look at the kind of love that Jesus gave, his love was perfect because he is God, so he kind of has a bit of an advantage on us in that kind of love, right? It's hard to love like Jesus loved, because he loved perfectly. But as we looked at the kind of way that he displayed love, we found out last week that it was kind of inconsistent in some ways, that he treated people differently. He loved perfectly, but he treated people differently. Some people he just gave incredible kind of attention to, and other people he seemed to dismiss. So some people he spent a long time kind of digging deep into their particular sin. Other people it seems as though he overlooked the obvious sin in their life to get to a greater purpose of to be able to reveal his Father to them. So he treated people differently, but yet his love was perfect. And John, one of his disciples, as he was writing about Jesus, said in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And last week we looked at that kind of idea of that Jesus perfectly embodied both grace and truth. Whereas in our lives, we often see those at opposite ends of the scale. So we might lean towards being truth kind of people, or some people might lean towards being grace kind of people. And generally, we lean towards grace when we've done something wrong and lean towards truth when something has been done wrong against us, right? We want truth and justice when that happens, but we love to have grace when we've done something wrong. And so Jesus, though, John tells us as he's writing, he lived with Jesus, he watched Jesus' life, and he said that Jesus embodied both grace and truth perfectly as one. And so it's from this kind of understanding of Jesus that we are going to move forward from last week into this week to kind of give an example of this as God's character. Because Jesus, in many ways, when he was speaking with people, he wanted them to understand who he was, but also he wanted them to re-understand or get a clearer picture of who God was and God's character. That God's character is grace and truth combined. And so in the midst of this, I want you to turn, if you have your Bibles, to Luke chapter 15. And we're going to be going through what is probably to many of you quite familiar, passages. There's three parables we're going to be looking at. But in this, Jesus is speaking to a very specific context, to a very specific group of people. And I think in the way he does it, he bridges a gap that we may not have realized he bridges. In Luke chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus." So we need this defined, because tax collectors in our day, I mean, it's a little bit different. It's all online now, right? It just seems to go, and we seem to get some back, and we write stuff. We don't really get to see the tax collectors, and if we did, we probably wouldn't have the same emotional feeling towards them that the people in Jesus' day did. Because in Jesus' day, the country, the nation of Israel, was ruled by the Roman authority, the Roman government. The Roman Empire had come through and kind of wiped out. They were the rulers. So if you paid tax, you essentially paid tax to the Roman government so they could keep paying their soldiers so that they could be over you, so that you could stay in submission to them. So that, at the very start, you wouldn't like to kind of do that. But then to think that these tax collectors were actually put in place, the Romans, they thought, what's the best way to extract tax out of this group of people? And so what they did, they kind of gave license to some Jewish people, to the Jewish tax collectors. They would give them a license to go and collect taxes. But as they collected taxes, they would add on a percentage for themselves, so that the tax collectors would get rich off their own countrymen. So you can see they were seen as traitors to their own people. They were hated by so many. And if they needed to kind of like force tax collection, they would get the Roman soldiers to come and do their bidding. So these tax collectors were authorized by Rome. They had the enforcers, the Roman military could come and force tax payment. But they were Jews. They were Jewish people. They were Israelites. So they were going against their own countrymen. So they were hated. So much so that they were put into a different class of kind of the despised people by the religious elite. They would look down and they would see people that weren't like them, and they would say, well, you've got your sinners, who generally, if you kind of think of sinners, it's probably a little different. Well, some of them were kind of seen as being unclean because of the jobs they had. Like if they were looking after sheep, that would make them unclean, or looking after certain animals would, or if they were like in the morgue, they were touching bodies, that made them unclean, or some of them, their kind of like lifestyle. The prostitutes were seen as unclean because of their lifestyle choices. And some because of their morality, or because they didn't go to the temple and do the festivals, or they didn't do all the rituals, they were seen as unclean. So you had this group of sinners. But as the religious people looked at this group of sinners, they separated the tax collectors as a separate group from the group of sinners. And so if you're kind of in a separate group, if there's another group that had to be divided off because the sinners didn't like to be kind of lumped with them, you can tell that they're a particular group of bad, right? Like so we've got here in front of Jesus the tax collectors and the sinners. And I think it's interesting to get our minds into this story and see that right at the start, we've got these people were the ones that were gathering around Jesus. They're taking the front row when Jesus is teaching. Okay, so like, I know in our church, that's probably why, you know, many of you don't fit in the first, you know, one or two rows, because you're kind of thinking, oh, what if the tax collectors and sinners come? We want to make sure there's space. And so that's great of you. It's very gracious. Although, you know, it's okay. You can move forward. But you know, so in this time, the people coming to hear Jesus were the people that were not really like Jesus. They were the people that were outside of the religious establishment. They were the people looked down upon by others, and they were crowding around to listen to Jesus. And that's interesting right from the start, isn't it? That they're the people that Jesus, you know, when Jesus speaks, they're the people that kind of gather in and want to hear. They're hungry. Even though their lifestyles aren't religious, holy, pure, they come to hear from the one who is. Why is that? But, verse 2 says, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And so they are standing on the outside. They're kind of looking in on this thing that Jesus is doing, Jesus is teaching, and they're looking in and kind of going, oh, I can't believe this. Can you believe that? Can you believe what's happening? Jesus is speaking, but then they make the jump. They look and say, well, Jesus must be accepting of these people. He seems to like these people. He seems to be accepting. He eats with them, which was the sign that kind of said, well, if you ate with someone, then welcome them into your home. That's kind of like saying they are your family. They're okay by you. And so they were looking at this situation and saying, oh, I can't believe Jesus. He's setting himself up to be a rabbi, someone of, you know, purity and goodness. Yet he lowers himself to not only speak to these people, but in the midst of this, they were saying that he accepts them. He accepts not only who they are, but he, by example, then accepts the sins that they're doing. And so they're looking at Jesus and passing judgment on Jesus and saying, well, clearly Jesus is doing the wrong thing because Jesus is hanging out with these people that are nothing like him. But the people that are nothing like him seem to like him. What is it with Jesus? And, you know, they are kind of thinking, well, Jesus, if you were like us, then you would condemn them and then they wouldn't like you and they wouldn't be hanging around you. Because if you looked at the situation, Jesus was more aligned with the theology and the morality of the religious people the Pharisees and the religious teachers than he was the sinners and tax collectors. Yeah, he was more like them than anyone. But yet Jesus seemed to have the people who were the sinners and tax collectors in the front row. And the people who were most like him were at the back muttering and kind of turning and saying, "Oh, I can't believe." So what would Jesus do in the midst of this to kind of teach, to kind of bring some understanding? Well, it's going to be a hard crowd, right? You've got, at one end, you've got the truth people, the people who are, "This is what we are." And at the other end, you've got like the sinners and the tax collectors. These two groups are not kind of a group that you could ever pull together as one. There are two ends of the spectrum, and the people at the back are muttering and shaking their heads at the people at the front. The people at the front probably didn't even want to have eye contact with the religious leaders at the back. They were just focusing on Jesus. So how could Jesus bring these two groups together? And so what Jesus did is he taught a story about sheep. And why Jesus chose a story about sheep is because he knew that this was an emotional issue that he needed to kind of speak to. He needed to speak to them about their sin. He needed to speak about God's character. But he knew that this would be an incredibly emotional, emotive kind of conversation to have. And so if he was just to speak it out, then he would divide the crowd. But he knew that he needed to bring them together. And in doing so, he used a story that wasn't real. It wasn't a real story. It was a made-up story. But he used three stories to be able to bring them together so they could understand a truth. And he started like this. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And for the first time, perhaps in the history of Israel, you had the religious elite. You had the saints and the sinners listening to the same story, and for one moment, for an instant, they kind of went, yeah, I'd probably do that. I mean, I don't know anything about sheep, but I guess if I had 101 went off, I'd probably go and find the lost sheep. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." And again, they're kind of like going, "Oh, yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, I mean, I don't know if I could lift a sheep. They're kind of dirty. Maybe I clean it first. But yeah, I think I'd probably take that sheep back. I think that'd be a good thing to do." So again, the religious and the irreligious are kind of coming together and they're nodding. Jesus is bringing them together. And then he says, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent." Boom. He drops it in the middle of everyone nodding and agreeing. He drops a spiritual truth, a reality that kind of hits deeper. But before he kind of gives them an opportunity to debate with him and talk about, well, what's that sheep? What kind of breed of sheep is he? Or, you know, how dirty is the sheep? You know, before they could say anything, he jumps in and says, looks at the women in the audience and says, "Well, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins." And we don't kind of get this very well because there's not many of us who have 10 silver coins that are as important as these silver coins were. But imagine in the context we're talking about a wedding ring is kind of equal to these silver coins. That the actual cost of the gold and diamonds is nothing compared to the actual cost of the emotional kind of connection you have with that piece of jewelry, probably. Men, you could kind of think about your wedding ring in the same way, but it probably wouldn't have the same connection. But you know like what I mean? Well, unless you lost it. And then it would really be valuable to you to find. So here's Jesus, and he's saying, if you suppose a woman had 10 silver coins and loses one, doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And again, you've got the ladies of the religious elite, the ladies of the sinners and the tax collectors. They're going, I would definitely do that. Again, they're all nodding. They're all brought together as one. And then when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." And you can hear them kind of muttering, the guys amongst them, "Yeah, my wife lost her coin last week and she searched everywhere. Yeah, that was..." And suddenly we've got the front of the audience and the back, they're kind of talking to each other. The first time they've ever done this, they've come to a unity. They've come to kind of together on something. They're all agreeing. And then Jesus drops in the same way, "I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he jumps into the next story. He doesn't want to give him much time to kind of think through about the one sinner who repents. And he quickly kind of jumps to, there was a man who had two sons. Now in this parable, in this story, a made-up story, as Jesus is sharing it about these two sons, there is a behavior and a misbehavior. The oldest son is the behavior. He follows his dad's instructions. He does what he's supposed to do. He's the good son. And there's a misbehavior. The youngest son, the carefree, he doesn't care what people think. He wants to live his own life and do his own thing. Anyone have families that there are behaviors and misbehaviors? Anyone? Men? Yeah? Anyone the oldest son here and you're a behavior or oldest daughter? Yeah. So again, you know, you can kind of get where this is going. The youngest son said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Now at this, the crowd, both the sinners and the saints, both the tax collectors and sinners and the religious people, Pharisees, they would have been shocked by what the son had said. Essentially, the son speaks to his father and says, "Dad, you are living a long time. Because I was actually expecting you to die years ago and you're still alive. And like, I'm looking at the amount of money that I'm going to get when you die, but you just won't die. Can you hurry up and die? Because I want that money now. I don't want to be too old to enjoy the money. So could you just like, because you're not going to die, can I just have what's owed to me now? Because I want to get out of here. I don't want to be part of this family." So you could imagine, again, both groups are kind of brought together in this. They're listening to this and they're shocked and offended that this young son would do such a thing, would say such a thing to his father. This is incredibly disrespectful, not only to his father, but to his whole family. This was something that was shocking that would ever be heard to have been said. This son should be banished, should be thrown out. Yet, Jesus says that the father said, okay. He gave him, divided up the property and gave him. Now it wouldn't have been half because of the way that the eldest son gets a double portion, so it was less, but still it would have been a massive thing to be able to remove a chunk of the family's wealth out, especially in a farming family when there was herds and probably slaves and money involved. And so that would just be shifted off and given to this younger son. This would not be done. This would have shocked the people hearing it. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. So he liquidates his assets into cash, takes it off to a country where there's none of his family around, where no one would be there to kind of keep him accountable or to shake their head and say, "Oh, I can't believe if your father saw this." Yeah. He went a long way away, and it says he lives a wild living. He lived outside of his means. He lived a party life. He wasted everything he had. And when he gets to the end, he has nothing left. There's a famine in the country. And it says the only job he could get is to feed pigs. And when the Pharisees and the tax collectors and sinners heard that he was feeding pigs, I mean, at the start, they were shocked that the father would have given him this. But finally, this is the good end of the story. He's feeding pigs to Jews. Pigs were unclean animals. You didn't go anywhere near a pig. So that this son had to go and be reminded of what he had done every day in feeding these unclean animals. And then it says that he got so hungry he wanted to eat the pig's food. Ah, you can imagine this group listening to Jesus. They were like, "Oh, this is a good story after all. This is the story, you know, I'm going to get this illustrated and put into a picture book because, man, I'm going to tell my kids about this. This is the story that you tell your kids so that they understand that you need to honor your father and your mother, right? This is what happens to young girls and boys who take money and, you know, who don't obey and respect their family, who waste their money, they feed pigs." So here, they were all kind of nodding. They were together again. They're kind of going, "Yeah, this is it, retribution, this is justice." When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your slaves.' So he got up and went to his father. Now probably at this point they were kind of going, okay, I like the eating pig food thing. That was pretty good. But Jesus, you've outdone yourself again. He's got to go back to the father, humbled, you know, towel between his legs. He's got to go back. And now the father can get justice. Now there's closure to this end of the story, because the father gets to speak down to the son. Finally, he can say those four words that we love to say when we're right and they're wrong, and they finally realize that they're wrong. I told you so. Yeah? This is great. So all the people listening to Jesus' story kind of thought the story had ended. This picture book had kind of wrapped up, but now there's another end to it. And this is better, because the father gets to finally say, ha, I told you, now you're banished from my family, never come back. This is really what they're after. This is a great finish. But Jesus goes on and says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And at this, I'm sure you would have heard an audible gasp. What? No, not compassion, Jesus. He should have been filled with anger for him. He saw him a long way off and he was filled with anger, righteous anger. He should have been getting that boy, beating him, sending him off, never see him again. That's what should have been happening here. No, not compassion. And this is where Jesus has taken the story from two totally separate groups of people and brought them together through three stories. They're nodding, they're agreeing with each other. At the start, they were totally hating each other, and now they've somehow come to agreement. And then Jesus says, at the point of emotion, at the point where they needed to hear it most, but he kind of had to bring them along the journey first, at this point, he says, no, the father who loves his son doesn't just burn with anger, you know, because that's what the sinners and the tax collectors had seen as an example of God for their whole lives. The whole lives they would have seen a God of anger and wrath, because that's the kind of God they experienced through their religious leaders. They would have understood this God of anger. And I think when we're looking at this series called Christian Rebranded, this big picture idea that Christianity has kind of got a bit of a bad rap, it's got a bad name, I think that there are a number of people who hear this word Christian and think that Jesus is angry with them because of the things that they'd done wrong. And so they want to keep away from Jesus as much as possible, because if they ever got close, then he would narrow down on their sin and get angry with them. But here, when Jesus is trying to explain the heart of God, he says when the father sees the wayward son coming back, he doesn't respond with anger, he responds with compassion. Something inside the father is just moved. Something inside the father just breaks. Because as a perfect father, when we see our children sinning and being disobedient and doing the wrong thing, that shouldn't lead us to anger. That should lead us to just go, oh man, my heart is broken. And I wanted this for my son, and he ended up doing this. You know, that's where a perfect father is driven when they see their children doing the wrong thing. Our hearts just yearn for our children to come back home. So that's really the story of the younger son, that the father would go out. He said, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. The father saw the reality of the younger son coming back. He saw the repentance in his heart. He didn't even let him finish this speech that the son had prepared. He just said, no. Come back. I want you back. I'm just so excited that you're back. Yeah, all that other stuff we can deal with later, but I'm just so thrilled that you're back. And that's the story that God has for people who are far off from him, that he is constantly seeking and searching, just like the shepherd who's lost a sheep, 101 sheep, the lady, the woman who's lost a coin, 10 coins, lost one, she just goes out of her way. That's how God is when he has two sons and one is wayward. He goes after that lost son. He desires for that son to return home. That isn't the closeout of this passage. That's not the end of the story, because at the start, remember, the story began with there were two sons, the behavior and the misbehavior. And so here Jesus speaks to the misbehavior who had returned, but then he jumps back to the older brother and he says the older brother was out in the field, which is where we'd expect him to be, because he's behaving. he's doing the right thing. He's serving his father. He's serving the family. So the older brother's out in the field and he comes in after being out in the field all day and he hears music and laughter and his glasses being chinked together and he's like, well, wait a minute, I usually know about any party that we have planned here. I usually have a fair idea of what's going on. What's happening here? And unless it's a surprise party. Oh, but it's not even my birthday yet. It's like months to go until my birthday. What could it? So he goes to a servant and he says to one of his servants, hey, what's happening in here? And the servant kind of sheepishly kind of goes, oh, well, yeah, actually, yeah, your younger brother's home. Isn't that exciting? It's great, isn't it? And your dad, he told you to come in and join in. When you came back in from the fields, he said for you to come in and join us in the party. Come on, come and join us. And you know that little bull that's kind of grown to be a big bull and we were saving that up. Well, he killed that because we're going to have a party and celebrate. Come on, come on. And the servant, you can kind of imagine, running away. And the older brother, it says in verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. Suddenly, someone becomes angry. You know, the crowd have been waiting for someone to get angry in this whole passage, but finally someone gets angry, and it's the older brother gets angry. Because the older brother, as he shares, you know, like he's always been there for his father. The younger brother, he went off and wasted all of their money. The older brother, he's lived under his father's direction his whole life. He's been the good guy. The younger brother, he's been carefree. He didn't even worry about the farm. He took off. And the older brother, he's never had a party thrown in his honor. And the younger brother gets a party after going away and doing all the wrong things. It's not fair. Father comes out and has a chat with the son and he says, my son, the father said, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The dad says, son, what I always want, the big picture is, I want you to be with me. That's it. That's what I want. That's my hope for everyone, is that they would be with me. That there wouldn't be separation from me, but that they would always be the ones being faithful. So that, as the Father, who in this parable, in this story, is the representation of God, God's saying, man, that you're with me, I love that. That's the best place you could be. That's 100% what I love the most. And everything I have is yours. See, the older brother was kind of like worried. What is he going to re-split up the farm in 5 minutes' time when he decides he wants to head off again, that this isn't good enough for him and he wants to go and party some more? Dad's like, no. We've split up the farm. Everything I have here, it's all yours. Don't worry about him. Yeah, he's done the wrong thing. He's going to have that in his mind and his heart the rest of his life. He's going to be starting off from a much lower place. He's going to have to work more and more to get anything out of this life. Yeah, I accept that. That it's all yours and it's not his. Okay, well, let's get over that, though, because the most important thing here is that your younger brother was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. And I wonder sometimes whether we find it really hard to be able to accept someone else who has sinned against us and who has hurt us in some way. And we naturally want to get retribution and we want justice to come about. We want to speak into their lives and make sure they know they're wrong and we're right. But God, the Father, looks at us and says, no, much more important is that we would actually look into their hearts and see that they're lost and they need to be found. Far more than us being right and them being wrong. That the Father's heart is absolutely for truth, but it seems to be just so wrapped up in grace that when we get close to it, we just get his compassion, not his anger. And just this last week, for me, I had someone not in this church outside kind of take what I said in the wrong way. And he got angry with me and I got angry with him. And we're talking about it and a lot of this stuff goes on outside of the actual conversation. It happens much later, right? When you're thinking about it and you're thinking about the injustice and how they've done wrong and they need to pay and they need to come back and apologize. And it wasn't until kind of speaking with Kirsten about this, because I don't know about you guys, but for me and my wife, she's a good balance. in everything. And you know, we're talking about these things, and it kind of just comes around in a big circle. And it's like, well, maybe he's going through something really hard. What would lead him to think that I would say this? Well, maybe there's something else going on underneath that I need to be aware of, that I need to actually speak into. And see, my hope for justice and truth that always comes out whenever someone has wronged me needs to actually come around to that point where I go, well, actually, maybe he's hurt in some way that I need to speak into more than I need to get back retribution and justice. And this is really the story of what God's saying to us, that maybe there are people in our lives that have hurt us in some way. And maybe that means that justice should be found. And in some specific situations, I'm sure that's absolutely 100% true. But maybe we need to look deeper than what's on the surface. Maybe we need to look a little bit lower than what we see at eye level. Maybe we need to recognize that they're separated from us, and that separation is something that needs to be dealt with way more than the anger needs to get through. Maybe we need to have compassion. And maybe there are people that we know that are separated from God, and the bigger thing, the bigger problem for them is not that they need to find justice and you need to sort it out, that you're right and they're wrong, but maybe they need to instead receive the kind of forgiveness that we've all received. That maybe they need compassion. The same kind of compassion that we've received from the Father, that is pure and just and right, yet who still loves us. Who still, even though we do the wrong thing, who still comes into our lives and desires a relationship with us. Maybe then we need to make sure that we have that same kind of compassion, that we pray for, that we dig in, that we grow the kind of compassion that God has had and shown us. We need to have that for others. And maybe then this word Christian will start looking like Jesus and less like what the world might expect him to be. And today, I kind of want to leave this because I think there's two ends of this spectrum. On one side, we've got that I know that in a crowd like this, there are going to be some who are the rebellious younger brothers and who, when we hear this story that Jesus speaking to rebellious younger brothers, to Jesus who's speaking to the tax collectors and sinners, whoever they are in our day, whether they're people who are obviously morally doing the wrong thing, or maybe they're just people who are separated from God and need him more than anything, they're the people who came and sat at Jesus' feet because Jesus was speaking to them in a way that connected, because he spoke in a way that had compassion. So maybe that's where you're at, and you just need to come back to the Father and just say that you're sorry and accept his grace. Or maybe you're in a place where you realize that you haven't had the kind of compassion that you now realize you should have had for people that aren't just quite like you. And maybe you need to grow in that compassion, that you need to apologize to God first and foremost, and maybe there needs to be some work done with others to be able to reach out and reconnect and overcome some of the you're wrong and I'm right, and start to instead say, man, there seems to be something wrong in you that I want to kind of touch, that you don't even want to go there, but it's important because that's between you and God. Maybe there's some of us who kind of sit in that realm, and wherever you are on that spectrum, I just want to pray that God might come and meet you in the midst of that place. Because I think we all end up with some people somewhere in there. And Jesus was able to speak to those people. And at the end of this passage, it just seems like he walks away. He leaves them to deal with it, to deal with the mess, to deal with kind of the relationship between these people who have been nodding but then suddenly realize it's about them. And so I'm just going to pray and leave it to you to take the responsibility to do with this however you want to do it, so that you might be able to be people who are far more truth and grace, not truth and grace. Let's pray. And Lord God, we recognize in the midst of this that you are God, that you're sovereign, that you know more about our situation than we ever can. You know where our hearts are at. You know when we're far from you, and you know in those areas where we're close. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you might identify in us where we sit today and what we need to work on most. Lord, I pray for those who feel far from you and who need to come back. Lord Jesus, I pray that you might help us to want your compassion like never before. That we might want after your grace. Help us to know how much we need it and desire it deeply in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would wash over us in that. That you'd help us to be able to realize our need for your grace. And so, Lord, we pray for it. We pray for your grace. That you might wash us clean. And Lord, I pray for those amongst us who have not had the compassion and who need it more than ever. Lord, I pray for myself in this. Pray that you deepen my compassion, deepen our compassion, Lord, for the lost. That we might look beneath what's on the surface. We might realize the desperate state of anyone who's not in a relationship with you. That we might live lives that would desperately seek after them as you live out your life seeking for them. Lord, empower us in that. Help us, Lord, to be challenged to grow, I pray. Help us to be able to wear our badge as Christian, knowing who we really are in you, knowing how much we need you to help us in every day of our lives through this. Help us, Lord, to be more like you. We pray this, Jesus, in your holy and mighty name. Amen. Amen.